All right, open your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 14. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Acts chapter 2, and you'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled the church, and when he did that, he gave them the gift of tongues, that they could speak in languages that they didn't know, and they spoke in the languages of these men that were there in Jerusalem from 15 or 16 different places throughout the world, spoke in their own language. And when the men heard them doing this and saw them doing this, they were perplexed and confused and wondered how this could be. And then some started to mock and said that these men are full of new wine, accusing them of being drunken. And that brings us to Acts 2:14. And it says here, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." So this may seem insignificant, but I think it's significant. Here I actually have these two words underlined. It says there that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. He stood up. Now that may not seem noteworthy. What's the big deal? He stood up. Most people, if you're going to preach, stand up. You don't preach standing down or sitting down. But there is some significance to this, I think, because this is in sharp contrast to what happened previously when the glory of the Lord filled the temple in the days of Solomon, when they dedicated the temple. As I talked about this some weeks ago, that when the temple and the tabernacle, both of which, when they were dedicated, the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, filled that place. But something curious happened in that day. In 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12, we read about when the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Something was different about it that time as it was this time. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12. "So at this time there were 120 priests present to worship the Lord. And on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 New Testament priests, church members, there to worship the Lord on the day of Pentecost." And you want to see, this is interesting here, how we see a correlation. 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12. "Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets." So 120 priests are present when the temple is dedicated. And in the New Testament, 120 New Testament priests are present there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes and fills the church. Turn with me to Acts 1 and 15, 1 and verse 15. I'll show you what I'm talking about when I say there were 120 priests. And I've already mentioned this before, I'm pretty sure. So just be a review. Acts 1 and verse 15, it says, In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So you had 120 names together. These are the members of the Jerusalem church. And we know that the members of a New Testament church are priests. It's not the pastors are not the priests in the New Testament church. Well, I mean, they are. The pastor's a priest. But every member of the New Testament church is a priest. So there's no special separate priesthood in the New Testament church. All the members are priests. And we see this from 1 Peter, different places, but one place is 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. I'm going to get to the standing up part here in a minute. I just want to build up to it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter here is writing to a church, and he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So the Old Testament church had a priesthood. It was men that were separate, set apart for that duty, and they would offer up physical, actual sacrifices, right? Animals that had been slain, and they would burn them on the altar, burn incense and things like that. They would make physical sacrifices. Well, the New Testament church also has a priesthood of believers, of members, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices. And you read about some of those sacrifices, like the praise of our lips, the scripture says, is a sacrifice. Our giving is called a sacrifice with which God is well pleased there in Hebrews. So there's just different examples of the sacrifices that we offer up. And as the Old Testament met in a brick-and-mortar building built of bricks and of stones, the New Testament church likewise is a building built of stones, but it's a spiritual building, spiritual stones, not physical. So there's a correlation between New and Old Testament, but it's from the carnal to the spiritual. It's interesting. So let's go back, though, to 2 Chronicles 5, and let's look at verse 14. So when the temple was being dedicated, and you have these 120 priests at the end, so they're praising God in verse 13, and praising and thanking God, lifting up their voices with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and so on. And at the end of verse 13, it says that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. And then in and this is the glory of the Lord, this cloud is the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 14, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So the glory of the Lord fills the house of God, and the 120 priests cannot stand when that happens. Fast forward to the New Testament, the glory of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, fills the church, which has 120 priests in it, and Peter stands and speaks. They couldn't stand back in the Old Testament. Peter stands. You say, okay, well, what's the significance of this? Well, I think there's a spiritual significance to it. I think this is pointing us to something. This is telling us something here. And that is that until Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and purified us, we could not stand in the house of the Lord. And the Bible teaches us this. But first of all, let's turn with me to Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. You might want to keep your finger there. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So he's going to redeem us from iniquity, redeem us from our sins, and purify us, it says there, unto himself. Okay, so we're going to be purified. We are purified by the blood of Christ. Now, keep your finger there, if you'd like, and turn to Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Without Jesus doing this, we could not stand in the house of God. Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord, Mount Zion. You're come unto Mount Zion, the Bible tells us, right? To an innumerable company of angels and to the spirits of just men made perfect there in Hebrews chapter 12. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who will stand in God's holy place? This is God's holy place. The church is God's holy place, right? The church is, it says in the scripture, holiness becometh thine house. The church is a holy place. Who shall stand? Verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who's going to stand in God's house? You've got to have clean hands. You've got to have a pure heart. Who has pure hearts? What did we read there in Titus 2:14? That he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, redeem us from our iniquity, clean our hands, purify our hearts. That's who stands in God's house, people who have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and purified by his blood. That's why Peter could stand. That's why the Old Testament priests weren't standing, because Christ hadn't died yet. Yes, they were under the blood of Christ in covenant, but in time, Christ had not died yet. So I think this, the Lord was pointing us to the fact that that they had not yet been purified by the blood of Christ and therefore could not stand in the holy place. But now we can. Turn to Psalm 130, 3 through 4. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God's going to start marking and counting sins, who's going to stand? Nobody. None of us are going to be able to stand before God if he's looking at us in our sins. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. You see, that's how you stand, is because God's forgiven you through Christ Jesus. So I just found that interesting. Anyway, interesting picture from the Old Testament to the New. Now, Peter went from cowering in fear when he was being identified as one of Jesus' disciples to boldly standing up and taking the lead and preaching to this great crowd on the day of Pentecost. Remember how Peter was before the day of Pentecost? I've mentioned this before, but let me read it to you again. In Matthew 26, 69 through 75, this was not long before. This was only, 50 days before the day of Pentecost, a couple of months beforehand. And look at Peter. Look at the difference here. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now, Peter sat without in the palace. Interesting. Maybe this means nothing. He sat without. Now Peter's standing within the church of God. He was sitting without. I don't know if that means anything or not, but I just noticed it. And a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied them, he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, so he's trying to evade the scrutiny here, get away from the crowd. Another maid saw him, young lady, very intimidating, of course, I'm sure a young, 20-something, teen-something girl is extremely intimidating, to a grown man here. Another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Your accent's giving you away here. We know you're from Galilee. We can tell. You talk like a hillbilly, right? You don't talk like an educated man from Jerusalem. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. He started off by just saying, I don't know. I don't know who he is. I don't know the man. And then when they turn up the heat, then he begins to curse and to swear. Damn it, I swear to God, I don't know who this is. Began to curse and to swear. That's a good way where you can tell when somebody's lying. When they start swearing to God, you pretty much know they're lying. Anybody says, I swear to God. Right there, you know the guy's probably lying, more than likely, especially if he's not a believer. When you start raising your voice, that's when you've already admitted that typically you're wrong. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So this is Peter, less than 2 months before the day of Pentecost, denying he even knows Jesus when some young lady confronts him about being a disciple. And now, just 2 months later, Peter stands up in the midst of the crowd, takes the lead, and preaches the gospel to a great multitude of people, and accuses those very people of crucifying and murdering Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go through Acts chapter 2. The boldness here is palpable. It's really interesting. Now, there's also just a practical lesson that we can take from Peter's example, and this is nothing spiritual. But if you need to address a crowd, number one, stand up. That's probably obvious. You don't address a crowd sitting down. Stand up. Raise your voice so that people can hear you. If there's a microphone available, use it. This is a big pet peeve of mine. This is not a spiritual lesson, okay? But this is a big pet peeve of mine. I've witnessed this so many times. I'm sure all of you have seen this. You're at some event and people are speaking, and they call somebody up to speak to address the crowd, and they hand them a microphone, and the fool says, "I don't need a microphone." And then he goes on to speak, or she goes on to speak without a microphone, and nobody can hear him. Have you ever been there? I certainly have. I've seen this happen more than I can count. And every time I'd like to walk up and smack him upside the head. What is wrong with you? There's a microphone for a reason. Like, "Oh, I don't need one. I got such a good voice," or whatever. It's the dumbest thing ever. Use the microphone and hold the thing to your mouth so that somebody can hear you. Don't hold it out here. People need lessons. You should not be able to graduate high school until you have had a lesson in public, in the basics of public speaking. Like, use a microphone. You better believe if I had a microphone and a sound system here, I'd be using it. It'd be a lot easier on my voice. That'd be great. Anyway, stand up, raise your voice so that people can hear you. Use a microphone if one's available. Address the crowd and ask them to direct their attention to you, especially if you've been introduced and you walk up, everybody's already paying attention. But if you need to make some kind of a speech, like let's say you're a best man at a wedding or something, and typically, you know, you just, the time comes and you stand up and you give your toast or you give your little speech or whatever. At that time, you'll need to direct people's attention in some way. You know, the Bible talks about beckoning with the hand. Sometimes that can help. Get their attention and then ask them, "Please give me your attention," and then deliver to them whatever you have. And I also say, and while I'm on my soapbox and pet peeves, if you are addressing a crowd like that and there are rude people in the congregation or in the crowd, and there always are, and they're going to talk at the same time that you're talking, this just fries me. Don't be afraid to call them out publicly on it. I think people like this need to be publicly shamed. People that talk when a speaker is talking need to be publicly shamed. That is rude. And I'm not saying this because I'm a preacher. I mean, you don't do that to me here. I wouldn't tolerate it, obviously. But that, it drives me crazy. Have you ever been there? You ever been and somebody's giving a speech at a wedding or something and a bunch of rude jerks are talking while the person is talking? Drives me crazy. This happened at my cousin's wedding. I'd have liked to just gone around and just started smacking people. So irritated. I wasn't the one giving the speech. My cousin was giving the speech. Just stop. Stop and be silent. And maybe somebody will be like, "Huh, nobody's talking." And then maybe they'll start to pay attention. Stop for a moment. If that doesn't work, say, "Hey, rude people in the back, shut your mouths when I'm talking." You could be a little nicer, you know, to start out with. And then resort to that if you have to. And I practice what I preach. My wife will tell you, if we are anywhere and somebody is speaking to a crowd, I don't talk. And if somebody taps me on the shoulder and whispers something to me, I pretend like they don't exist. I don't even look. I don't answer any questions. My wife or anybody else, I do not talk when somebody else is addressing a crowd. That is rude. Okay, so there's your practical lesson for today. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 15. I remember at Bud Schaeberger's funeral, if you wanted to call it that, afterwards. Don't have a funeral in a country club if you want to have a decent funeral. That's one lesson. But afterwards, people are talking about their memories of Bud. And the whole crowd is just talking and laughing, and you can't even hear what the person's saying. I wish I had a scourge of small cords and just started just beating the tar out of people. I'd love to do that. Anyway, let's go back to Acts 2 and verse 15. Acts 2 and verse 15. As Peter is now addressing the crowd. "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So some of these mockers, when they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, right, they can't come up with any other explanation for how these men would be speaking in these unknown foreign languages. So they say, well, you know, these men are full of new wine. They're, you know, these are drunken. And Peter here is referring to what they said there. In verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. And Peter says, no, these aren't drunken as you suppose. He counters this, which is kind of an interesting argument. He says, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. And you know what he's saying there, right? That the third hour of the day, it's not 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? Third hour of the day in Jewish time is the third hour after sunup, so about 9 o'clock in the morning. He's basically saying, what kind of people would be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? Of course, Christians wouldn't be drunk at all. And if they would, then they're not going to be in the church long. But even worldly people, what kind of a worldly fool is going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? I mean, not even ungodly people would be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So this is kind of his argument. Like, of course they're not drunken, right? Who would do that? And then he goes on to explain to them what's happening, what has caused this in verse 16. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. So what is happening here on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy in the book of Joel, somewhere between 400 and 800 years prior to the day of Pentecost. I did a study, it was probably close to 10 years ago now, on a general overview of the Bible. And I went through each book of the Bible and just gave the basics of who wrote it, when they wrote it, who they wrote it to, you know, just those kind of things. And as I remember, when I looked into this, there's no definite date for the writing of the book of Joel that I could find anyway. As I remember in my studies, I found somewhere between 400 and 800 BC. So, you know, quite a span of time there. But anyway, this is hundreds of years prior to this. And Peter goes on to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, in the following verses. So I'm just going to read the following verses, first of all in Acts, and then we'll go back and read what he's quoting from Joel. So in verses 17 through 21 of Acts chapter 2, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show signs in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what he just quoted there was from the book of Joel. Peter apparently had been either one of two things. Either had been reading and studying and memorizing and remembering his Bible, because obviously I highly doubt he had a scroll, a parchment of the book of Joel when he was preaching. I would think it was very, very unlikely. Or what is maybe more likely is that the Holy Spirit was bringing things to his remembrance. Remember what Jesus said, he would send the Spirit and they would bring all things to his remembrance. And, you know, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he was able to quote this. One of the two. Either he was a diligent Bible student and had this memorized, or the Spirit gave him the ability to do so. But let's go back anyway and read what Joel said. Joel 2, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward. So there, you'll notice there's some differences here. Peter said in the last days. Joel said afterward. And I'll get to that here later on this morning. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out of my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that before the great and terrible, Peter said notable, Joel says terrible, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Peter said saved, Joel said delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That part Peter quoted later on in the book of Acts, in verse 39, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. He didn't quote it earlier in the passage we just read there, in earlier in Acts chapter 2, but it did get included later on, and we'll look at that one of these days. So I want you to notice, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and verse 16, Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is that. He didn't say this is part of that. He said this is that, which was spoken by Joel. So what he's saying is that the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled right now. Right? It's not part of it. It's not going to be well off into the future or something like that. It's being fulfilled right this very moment on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are speaking in tongues. So this prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church and its attendant prophecy, visions, tongues, signs, wonders, and miracles was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And this was part of a fulfillment of a 40-year period of signs and wonders, which commenced when Jesus Christ began doing miracles at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And I've covered this before, but we're going to cover it again. Let's look at Micah 7 and verse 5. Micah, back in the Minor Prophets. The series that I did back, oh, a long time ago, probably 12 years ago, on the sign gifts, I talked about this extensively. I've talked about it in other subsequent sermons. I don't remember which ones now. But this prophecy here is fascinating. This was a prophecy of the coming miracles, the season of miracles that would attend the ministry of the Messiah. In Micah 7 and verse 15, it says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." Marvelous are miraculous things. The definition backs that up, and you can also see that in the scripture if you compare, I think it's in Psalm 78, if you compare a couple of verses in Psalm 78, I'm not going to go right there right now, but it talked about marvelous things in the field of Zoan, and his miracles that he showed him in the field of Zoan in Egypt. You can see that. I think it's Psalm 78, 12 through 16 and verse 43. And the reason why I have that off the top of my head is because I have a note in my Bible. So there you go. It's important to make notes in your Bible. People will think you're really smart when you're just an average Joe. So it says there, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. According is agreeing to, corresponding, matching. So in the same way, similar to the time when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, when marvelous and miraculous things were shown, Moses turned the Nile into blood, he spoke to a rock and water gushed out, he smote a rock and water gushed out. As a matter of fact, he smote the rock and water gushed out. He was supposed to speak to it, but he smote it again, water gushed out. He threw a stick into the waters and turned the bitter waters into sweet waters. All kinds of miracles. Their clothes didn't wear out. God parted the Red Sea, and many, many things. Many miraculous things happened for a 40-year period of time when Israel left Egypt before they entered the Promised Land. And this prophecy is saying that according to those days, so another 40-year period of time is coming when he's going to show unto him miraculous things, and the him there is the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy, and you see that in the end of the chapter there, verse 19, when he would subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So he's, verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" Right. So we're talking about the days of the Messiah here. And in those days, there's going to be signs and wonders, miracles, miraculous things happening. And this is going to happen for a period of 40 years. And you can see this in Acts 7 and verse 36. Acts 7 and verse 36. This is an important thing to have down. You should have this, you should commit this to memory, you should know Micah 7:15, know where to find it, and understand this well, because charismaticism is all over the place today. There's charismatic churches in every corner. Apostolic churches, assemblies of God, Pentecostal churches that believe in speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy and things like that. You're going to run into this stuff. You should have this down. You should have an answer for it. Acts 7 and verse 36. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So there were 40 years of signs and wonders when they were in the wilderness. And Micah said it's going to be according to that. It's going to be in a similar manner as that. And then in John chapter 2, when Jesus Christ comes in his earthly ministry, he does a miracle. And that miracle begins a season of miracles. He turned the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And it was said of that event in verse 11, John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Beginning of miracles. So this tells us that there weren't miracles prior to that, not for a long time anyway. Israel hadn't been seeing signs and wonders for a long time. But this was going to begin a new season of miracles. And according to Micah, it was going to be like it was when they came out of the land of Egypt, which was a 40-year period of miracles. And that's exactly what happened. And these miracles lasted from about 30 AD to about 70 AD, when Jesus started his ministry, until Jerusalem was destroyed. Along with these miracles came the gifts of tongues and prophecy and revelation and special wisdom, special knowledge, all those things. That was part of this 40-year period of signs and wonders. And this was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and empowered them to do these things, tongues and prophecy and so on. This is all part of that. Now, the Holy Spirit was also poured out on Gentile believers at a latter time, which was likewise a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Let's look at Acts 2, 10 through 44. Now, when Peter says, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10. When Peter says this is that, he's not saying that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy just happened in the last 5 seconds, and this is it. Like, it's done and it's over and it is completely fulfilled in the last 5 seconds and that's it. No, he's saying this is that. This is what Joel is talking about. It's happening right now and it's going to continue to happen. It continued to happen to the first Gentile church. And I'll show you this. It did not continue well off into the future, right? It ended with this 40-year period of signs and wonders, the tongues and the healing and the prophecy and the Spirit being poured out and all that. That ended after the 40 years. But it didn't end 5 seconds after the day of Pentecost. And I can prove that to you here in Acts 10, 44 through 46. While Peter yet spake these words, this is after he had gone to Cornelius. The Lord had told him to go to Joppa. Was it Joppa or was he in Joppa? He was to go to Caesarea. He was in Joppa. He'd go to Caesarea and there's this man there that's going to be waiting for you. And that was Cornelius. And Cornelius had been seen told in a vision that somebody was going to come and tell him things. So anyway, Peter goes there and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his house. And in verse 44, Acts 10, 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Sounds like what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, right? "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Ghost, clearly, the exact same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost to the Jews now happens to the Gentiles. This is probably a few years later. I don't know exactly how much time has transpired, but there has been a sizable amount of time that had transpired between Pentecost and the gospel going to the Gentiles with Cornelius. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, and he goes on to say if any should forbid water for them to be baptized. So the same thing happened to them. The Holy Ghost fell on them. They speak with tongues, just like on the day of Pentecost. This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy happening here to these Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Same exact thing. And then Peter makes it even more clear and more plain in Acts chapter 11 when he is recounting this experience. After he baptizes Cornelius' house, then he goes back, and the Jews that he goes back to were like, hey, wait a minute, you can't. What are you thinking? You can't go to Gentiles. You can't preach to Gentiles. You can't baptize Gentiles. I mean, Gentiles are from the other side of the railroad tracks. We don't have any doings with Gentiles. And so Peter explains the whole thing to them, tells them the story. Acts 11:15-17. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The same exact thing happened. The Holy Ghost fell on them as on us on the day of Pentecost, right? Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Jesus said that in the Gospels, right? In Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. Jesus told them, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That was speaking of the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, the same thing happened to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost. That's why I say the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled with Cornelius and his house and that church that was started there, just like it was fulfilled with the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Gave them the light gift, right? Same thing. Now, as I mentioned before, none of Joel's prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, nor was its fulfillment postponed hundreds of years into the future or something like that after the day of Pentecost. The fulfillment of it happened in those 40 years from when the miracles began to when the miracles ended. And specifically, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy began on the day of Pentecost. It happened there with the Jews in Jerusalem. It also happened with the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And none of that extended beyond that 40-year period of time. And I'll talk about that here at the end of this sermon, as a matter of fact. All right, let's go to Acts 2:17. Acts 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So let's just look at that just phrase by phrase here. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God. Now I mentioned this when I read the passage in Joel 2:28. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward, okay? And then Peter quotes Joel, and he says that it shall come to pass in the last days, there in verse 17, Acts 2:17. This is why it's important, I've mentioned this many, many times, but this is why it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture, especially quotes. When you see a quote in the New Testament, go look at it in the Old Testament. You might have to go find it. A lot of times, if your Bible has center column references, it may have a note there telling you where it is. If not, then you'll have to go find it. But go find it, go read it, and then compare them side by side, and you'll see that there's always a little bit of difference. The words are used a little differently, and you can, for one thing, learn how to define words, because you'll see that one word is used in the Old Testament, and then it's translated as a different word in the New Testament, and you can see that these words are synonyms. Like, for instance, we'll get to it later, delivered and saved. Joel says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Peter quotes him and says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved equals delivered, right? Just an example. So the Bible has its own built-in dictionary. But there's also, you can get little tidbits of information, and you can get a further explanation of Old Testament prophecies by seeing how the apostles quoted them and applied them in the New Testament. Now, what I've done in my Bible, you don't have to do exactly what I do, but it's worked well for me, is, I don't know, can you see this? I don't know if you can see or not, but you see some of those verses are green there? I know a lot of you are old, you probably can't see this far away, but anyway. The green verses there, the green highlights, are verses that are quoted from the Old Testament. So when you flip through my Bible in the New Testament, anytime you see a verse that is highlighted in green, you know that it is an Old Testament quote. And you go back to the Old Testament, and it's likewise highlighted in green, meaning that it's quoted in the New Testament. And I have notes, of course, next to them, so I know where the verses are coming from. So that can help. I recommend doing that. So when you do that, you can learn a lot. Now, this is interesting. Peter quotes Joel as saying, in the last days. And by stating that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled at that time, and that's what he did there. And remember in the previous verse, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what Peter is saying is, it is the last times. He says, this is what Joel prophesied, and Joel said this is going to happen in the last days. So Peter's saying, this is the last days. That's what he's saying. The last days was the time that Peter was speaking, like 2,000 years ago. You think, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How were the last days 2,000 years ago? I mean, there's been a lot of days since those days. But those were the last days. And the last days have continued for the last 2,000 years. So this always kind of, it's just interesting. People are always talking about, yeah, we're in the last days. I'm sure we're in the last days. I'm like, I completely 100% agree with you. We are definitely in the last days, and we've been there for 2,000 years, right? So, yeah, anybody that tells you we are at the last time, Christ is going to come back any moment, they are absolutely right. They've been right for 2,000 years. They're absolutely right. And they might be right for another 1,000 years. You know, we don't know. The last days began when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born into this world. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. So then they'll say, well, this is the last of the last days. This is the lastest days. Well, maybe. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. You know, I'll bet you in the Inquisition, Christians were saying, this is the last days. I mean, I'll bet you Jesus is going to be back in the next year or two. I mean, there's no way this can continue. Things are so bad right now. You know, that was 500 years ago or more, right? I'll bet you in World War I, Christians were saying, this is it. This is the last time, the last days. Christ is coming back any day now. It's got to be. I mean, wars, rumors of wars. Look at this. Modern technology. We've got telegrams. We can communicate across the ocean. It's never been like this before. Christ, he's going to be back next year. Guaranteed. World War II. You know, I was wrong 20 years ago, but I guarantee you now Christ is coming back any moment because it's never been like this before. It's way worse than it's ever been. We've got airplanes, we've got, you know, like all this stuff. Look at this. I mean, this is crazy. People are traveling to and fro, right? Now they can fly across the ocean. They don't even have to take a steamboat. That was 80 years ago. You know, somebody was a little bit off, just slightly off on predicting the second coming of Christ. And on and on and on. People have been saying this. Probably every generation has some guy standing up on his soapbox saying, I've read through the Bible, I've done the calculations, I figured it out, Christ is coming back next year. They're always wrong. Someday somebody might be right, but it's only just going to be by happenstance, because if everybody says it's going to happen next year, eventually it will happen next year, right? Some fool will be right, but not because he actually knew what he was talking about. All right, anyway, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. You know what you should be doing instead of trying to predict when Christ is coming? You should live like he's coming back today, every day. And then you don't have to worry about when he's coming back. And that's not just my idea. Peter said the same thing. Seeing these things are coming to pass, you know, the heavens and the earth being on fire and melting with fervent heat, he says, I'll tell you what he said here in a second. What manner of holy conversation and godliness ought you to have? Something like that. Let me get the exact wording there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, the second coming of Christ, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He didn't say be diligent to figure out the day when he's coming back. He just said be ready. Be always ready. All right, anyway, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Let's just back up to verse 1 to get the whole sentence. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he spoke unto us by his Son in these last days. Right? So the last days began 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ came, or almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ came and began to speak to us. And it's been the last time, or the last times, the Bible uses both phrases, it's been the last time since the first century. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Now you might be wondering, well, why would the Bible call the last 2,000 years, the last days? Why would it call it the last time? Why would that be? Obviously, God knew there was going to be at least another 2,000 years. Why would he call it that? Well, I'll get to that in a second here. I'll show you why it's referred to as that way, by that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Who verily, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was manifest, made known, made public in these last times, it says. And then John tells us in 1 John 2:18 that it is the last time. 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It's funny. People are always talking about it's the last days, and the Antichrist is going to be here any day now. And John says, yeah, it was the last time 2,000 years ago, and many Antichrists have already been around, and there's going to be more to come. And there will be one man, the man of sin. The Bible doesn't call him the Antichrist, but when people say the Antichrist, they're talking about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. And there will be one final Antichrist that will come eventually. But, you know, when that happens, we don't know. And hopefully we'll have enough prudence, understanding, wisdom to recognize it when he comes, instead of being fools and thinking that he's our savior. I mean, think about like a Donald Trump. How many so-called Christians out there basically look at Trump as their savior? And here's a guy that, I'm not saying he's the man of sin. I mean, he is a man of sin, that's for darn sure. I'm not saying he's the man of sin. He is certainly a man of sin. But here's a guy, you know, an ungodly man at that, that Christians are fawning over for years now, thinking that he's their deliverer or something. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if someday when the man of sin does come, that there'll be a lot of professing Christians just lining up thinking that it's the second coming of Christ. You can pretty well count on it. And we don't want to be one of them. So why would the Bible call the last 2,000 years the last time? Why would it do that? Well, it's because Earth history is divided up into three time periods. The first time period is from creation until the giving of the law of Moses. Romans 5 and verse 14. Romans 5 and verse 14. This is some old ground. I've covered this before. But, you know, I've been preaching for almost 13 years. That's a lot of sermons. So, I mean, chances are I've covered just about everything before, you know, at least the big stuff. So I'm going to bring your pure minds into remembrance again, as the scripture says. Romans 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses is the one that gave us the law. So this is the first time period. God dealt with men differently in these three time periods. From Adam to Moses, God dealt with men differently. He did not have a written law to give to men prior to Moses coming, right? Moses wrote the law. He didn't, all these rules and regulations and everything you find in the law of Moses, none of this was here prior to that. Some of it, I mean, Abraham made sacrifices and, right, Noah made a sacrifice when he got off the ark. And so there was some sacrifice. The people knew that fornication was wrong, right? When Dinah was defiled, the sons of Jacob said that this ought not to be done, right? So they knew fornication was wrong even before the Ten Commandments were given. And, right, so there were, God had revealed certain things through prophets to men, but there was no written word of God during this time, from Adam to Moses. When Moses came, and the law of Moses came, that was a big change, because now Israel is under this Old Testament, which at the time was the only testament, right? They're under this testament, under this covenant, and there's all these special rules and regulations and all the sacrifices and ordinances and all these things, right? And God's people are under that for about 1,500 years. That's the second time period from Moses until John the Baptist. And we see that from Luke 16 and verse 16. Luke 16, 16. Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John," he's talking about John the Baptist, "since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So you got the law and the prophets until John the Baptist. So there's your second period of time, the time of the law of Moses. "Since that time the kingdom of God is preached." So now something new comes along, something different. And this introduced the third and final time period. And we read about that in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Let me just go back there and draw your attention to something else. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Here, the Lord is talking about his revelation to man. He says in verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," so in separate and distinct and times and in different manners, okay, "spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." He spoke by the disposition of angels, right? He spoke to men in different times, different ways by the prophets. "Hath in these last days," verse 2, "spoken unto us by his Son." So now it's different, right? He spoke in all these different ways and different means and different times the whole way up until the coming of Christ. Now he's spoken unto us by his Son, right? So there's a change. This is the third and final period of time. He says in these last days he's doing this. And this last time, these last days, will last until the end of the world. Let's look at Matthew 28, 19 through 20. This is why it's important to have the true word of God, because these other false perversions, in pretty much every place where it talks about the end of the world, they replace that with the end of the age. In this verse that I'm about to read you, they replace it with the end of the age. And there's several other places they do this. that makes a big difference, because the end of the age is not the end of the world necessarily, right? The end of the age could just be the end of this current age, and there's another age after this, like the millennium or the age of Aquarius or whatever, if you're a new ager. But the Bible doesn't say the end of the age. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. These are the Lord's parting words as he leaves this earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, going out, preaching the gospel, baptizing people, teaching them the ways of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, that's going to happen until the end of the world, right? We are in the last time, the last days, and that period began when Jesus Christ came, and it lasts the whole way up until the end of the world. It's the last period of time of world history. At the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, this world gets destroyed and a new one gets created. There's no age after this age. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Pick up there again in verse 17. Peter continues, he says, he's quoting Joel, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. This was the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And the Holy Spirit is likened unto water. We've seen this before in John 7, 37 through 39. So this is why the Spirit, I believe this makes sense, this is why the Spirit is referred to being as being poured out on the church, because what do you pour out? Water. Liquid, right? That's pretty much the only thing you pour. You don't pour anything out. You don't pour out dirt. You don't pour out air. You pour out liquid, right? You pour out water. And so this makes sense. The Holy Spirit is likened unto water. That's why he's said to be poured out. John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is speaking of the giving of the Holy Spirit, which would happen on the day of Pentecost. This is not the giving of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That had been happening forever. But this was talking about Pentecost, and he would be poured out because he's likened unto water. Now it says there, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now the all flesh here refers to all of God's believing elect, both Jew and Gentile. It doesn't refer to the entire human race without exception. And this is just one of many, many examples of the word all not referring to all without exception, right? The Bible uses the word all, it uses the word all men, it uses the phrase every man, it uses the phrase the world, the whole world. All of those phrases many times do not refer to the entirety of the human race without exception. They almost always refer to a limited amount of people. And this is an example of that. All flesh refers to all of the believing elect. Let's look at we don't even need to read it, really, but let's just go back to Acts chapter 2. I'll just get you just one verse. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, just to show you that this all flesh is referring to all of God's believing elect, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, the Spirit's poured out, and then in verse 5 it says, And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, right? All flesh, right? You got Jews from all these different nations. Well, this is the all flesh that the Spirit is being poured out to. It's not being poured out to every reprobate out there, but it's being poured out to all of God's elect throughout all places. Jews and then also Gentiles. And we already read that verse in Acts chapter 11, where he says the light gift was given unto them as it was unto us, right? It was poured out to the Gentile believing children of God as well. But one verse will just prove to you, if that's not enough, if you're thinking, well, I don't know. I mean, it does say all flesh. That probably means every living person, or every, not only every living person, but every person that would ever live and that had ever lived. But verse 18 will narrow it down for us, and it will explain who the all flesh is. Because in verse 18 it says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So it specifies who the all flesh is. It's God's servants and his handmaids, his men and women who are his believing children. Right? That's who the Spirit was poured out upon. The believing elect. Not even necessarily all the elect, for that matter, because it was poured out to the church. Right? It wasn't poured out to all the elect. If you get in the church, then it's poured out to you. If you're not in the church, it's not poured out to you. And then the last part of that verse, Acts 2:17. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So the result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church was the gift of prophecy, visions, and revelation. And this was one of the gifts that the Spirit was given to the early church in the first century. This is one of the gifts that was given by the Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:7-10. And then I will give you another verse, which is not in the outline, which will show us that this was only for a season. 1 Corinthians 12:7-10. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Again, every man, right? Is this referring to every single person without exception? Is this referring to Cain? Is this referring to Pontius Pilate? Is this referring to Herod? Pharaoh? Obviously not. Is this referring to the man of sin at the end of time? No, right? To every man is referring to every man in the church at that time. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So these are all either revelatory or miraculous gifts that he listed there. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, those are all revelatory in nature. I've talked about this before. This is not regular old wisdom, regular old knowledge, or regular old faith. This is special wisdom, knowledge, and faith that you'd be given directly by God, not just something that everybody has. And then you have working of miracles, as obviously miraculous, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. Those are revelatory gifts. Those are given by the Spirit to the church. And then verse 28 says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." So this is all part of that giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But this only lasted, like I said, for that period of 40 years. And there's a reason for that. Because during this period, the Holy Spirit was inspiring men to speak and to write the words of God. When all of the revelation was given, and it was written down, so when Paul wrote all of the books that he wrote about half the New Testament, about 14 books. And when James and John and Peter and Jude and the other writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when all those writers wrote what God had given them to write and put it down for us, sent letters off to the churches, even before it was bound up into one book, once that revelation was given in writing, then there was no more use, no more reason for the revelatory gifts, because God had now written it down, engraven it in stone, as it were, that it would never be destroyed, that it would never be lost. And there's no purpose to have prophets telling us what God has said, because God has already given it to us and it's already written down. And this is what Paul was getting at in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 8 through 10. He says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, which means they're going to cease, they're going to end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. These are all revelatory things. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. This is that special knowledge given from God. And then he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Right? So Paul had part of the revelation. He knew his part that God gave him. And he preached that, he spoke that, and then he wrote that down. And he wrote down his part. And he wrote down 14 books, right? 14 letters. And then John had his part. Peter had his part. James had his part. Luke had his part. Mark had his part. Matthew had his part. Jude had his part, right? They all had their part. And once they had written down all of their parts, then all the parts put together form the whole. And guess what? Once you've written all the chapters of a book, what do? You stop writing, if you're smart, right? If you keep writing and you spend the rest of your life trying to make this book better, sometimes you're your own worst enemy. But when you finish writing all the chapters, you stop writing because the book's complete, right? Well, that's what God did too. When he finished writing all the books of the New Testament, he stopped writing. And he stopped giving the gift of prophecy because it wasn't necessary anymore. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect... And that word perfect means complete. When that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. See, when Paul was writing this, the New Testament wasn't complete yet. I mean, you know one reason I know that for an absolute fact? Because this book is called 1 Corinthians. You know what comes after 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. You know one book that we know for absolute certain, when Paul penned 1 Corinthians 13, you know one book that was not written yet? 2 Corinthians, obviously. So we know that the revelation was not complete yet when Paul wrote this. He still knew in part. He was still giving his part. The other apostles were still giving their part. But when that which is perfect is come, when the completed revelation of God, given in the 27 books of our New Testament, when that completed revelation was given and that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, the prophecy and the revelation and the tongues, shall cease because there's no need for it anymore. God's already given the whole revelation. And that takes care of Acts 2 and verse 17. So next time, Lord willing, if the plane doesn't crash, I will pick it up with verse 18 next Sunday.